I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for carving a little time out of the middle of your week to join us here on EWTN's Open Line. Fasten your seatbelts. Father Mitch is in the house. Grab one of these open phone lines. They won't last long. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to Father Mitch. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Michael Birchfield sitting in today. Say a little prayer for little Sebastian McCall. Our producer, Michael McCall's little guy, has got a little under the weather, so Michael's at home taking care of him today. Ryan Penny screening your phone calls, and doubling up as our social media maven this hour is Mr. Michael Birchfield. Our host, as he is every single Wednesday, the one and only Father Mitch Pacwa. How are you?
Fine.
You have a little microphone problem over there.
Well, I was fine. The microphone just wasn't happy. It was sad.
Yeah, well, there you go. How are you?
Fine.
Yeah.
Fine.
Good.
Ready
glad
to deal with some emails?
I'd love to. Nothing would make me happier.
Well, let's do it. This is from Mary, and she said, my son was told by a Muslim that Muslims believe Christ ascended to heaven before he died. Christ never died. Is this the correct Muslim belief? Yes, it is. In Islamic belief, Christ did not die. In fact, if you look at Surah 4, I think it's, Surah is the term that is equivalent to chapter for us. In Surah 4, I think it's 157. You'll see that they thought they had put him to death, but they had not. Now, that text doesn't say for sure that he didn't die, but it's been interpreted by Muslims that he did not. The text itself asserts that the Jews thought that they had killed Christ, and they had not. But Muslims take from that that Christ did not ever die. And instead, another man, they came up with another theory later, that a man called the Shabih, the lookalike, died on the cross and was mistaken. Some even think that it was Judas Iscariot who was crucified in place of Christ. And there even there is an apocryphal gospel of, I think of, was it Matthew? It's one of these apocryphal gospels that said Christ appeared to John in Gethsemane after the crucifixion, so showing that he was not crucified. Now, the other part of your question, did they believe that he was assumed into heaven? Yes. And that he is there, and he will come at the end of time to judge everybody. But then, after the judgment, then he will die and he will be raised up again. This was explained to me by a Muslim. Actually, he became a Catholic because he said that didn't make sense to him. And he began, you know, that everybody else is already raised from the dead, and then they're judged by Christ, and then he has to die and then be raised. So that got him questioning things. And he looked into a lot more, and then he decided to become a Catholic. Okay, you ready for another one?
Yes.
What is the difference between apostasy and heresy? I actually mentioned this in reference to this email yesterday on my television show, in which heresy means taking a part out of the context of the whole. So a heretic does not deny every doctrine of our Christian faith, but denies some of them. For instance, sometimes they deny that Jesus is human at all, and is only God. Others deny that he is God, and so that he is only human and not God at all. Others deny the role of free will, so that you can't make a choice for grace. Grace makes you take it. Others deny that you can, you need God's grace, like the heretic Pelagius. That you do everything; it's all on your own, the power of your own will, so that you don't need to have grace. There are all sorts of heresies that take parts. Now, it's a very serious sin to commit heresy, very serious sin. But apostasy is the complete rejection of Christ, for someone who's a Christian, and it may or may not entail a denial of the existence of God. So it's a complete rejection of everything about Christ and or everything about God. So that's being separated off entirely. And
we have time for more.
Okay. This is from John. How as a Catholic can you lovingly approach someone who believes that they are transgender and has gone through the procedure? I have a few friends who believe themselves to be this way, and I'm trying to figure out a way to approach them without coming off as mean. This is certainly an issue, and that we have to take a look at. First of all, what you do is you start off by maintaining the love that you have for them as a friend. You don't compromise that. They're in enough stress right now that they don't find that they can identify with the sexuality into which they were born. And one of the things I would recommend is a deeper study, both of trans, and I get confused by some of the language anymore. Some people feel like the other gender, but they don't have any surgeries. Some go ahead and have surgeries. And I believe that it's trans sexuals are the people who have the surgery. Transgender don't have the surgery. That's generally the way that it's working. And there are a couple things. First of all, they will not change the X and Y components of their DNA. That remains the same. If you're born XY or double X, that's the same. So they cannot change that. You cannot change every ounce of your DNA. You can't change any of it, in fact. What is changed are fairly external changes. And secondly, one of the things that I would do if you have the opportunity and they're open to you, talk to them about what their feelings are that make them, and there are two elements going on. One, they do feel very uncomfortable with being the gender that they're born into. They feel that discomfort. And you need to talk to them about that discomfort. Secondly, you need to talk to them about why they might think that they have the feelings of the other gender. Now, my general impression, Jack, you're a married man, and that they're as close as you can get to your wife, it's still never the same as feeling what she feels. Mm-hmm. That there is a uniqueness of the male and female experience that, you know, we men don't go through the same experiences that women have in regards to a lot of elements, not only some of the physical, but even some of the emotional reactions. It's still external to us. We complement that and we relate to it, but we don't feel it. And ask them about that, but do so with a willingness to listen, and listen carefully to your friend who is transgender.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-EWTN. Check out the Sunrise Morning Show tomorrow morning and every weekday morning at 6 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Tomorrow, Kevin Pendergrass will be giving a counseling perspective on the seven deadly sins, and Liz Lev will be joining the Sunrise team from Rome to discuss the proper way to view sacred art. That's the Sunrise Morning Show tomorrow morning and every weekday morning, 6 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Are you ready for a phone call?
Yeah.
To the phones we go. Joan is our leadoff hitter today in Mount Vernon, Indiana, listening on Eucharist Radio. Joan, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you very much, Jack and Father. Father, I have a question about the last three stations of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
The three of them, well, also including Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, all truly, truly believed Jesus was the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
How could they rectify that? With his terrible passion, mm-hmm. and then taking his body down from the cross.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, how could they possibly get through that and not lose their faith?
Well, this is where we also see a tremendous, sense of being around a number of the events going on. Events that were so powerful that as Jesus died, the pagan Roman centurion cried, "Truly, this is the Son of God," as he died. And so that the way that Christ died evoked more faith in him. Or evoked initial faith. He had, as far as he was concerned, Jesus was one more criminal. That he had probably overseen the scourging as well as the crowning of thorns. And here he recognizes that this is the Son of God. If the pagan can come to see that after beginning with no faith and no experience of Christ's miracles, then the events would be horrible because just on the human level, the grief of the Blessed Mother at losing a son, like any mother who loses a child, would be tremendous. But we don't see that any one of them loses their faith at all. And there's a quietness and a great restraint in the way that it's done. But even with the disciples on the way to Emmaus, think back on their words, that we thought that he was going to be the one to save Israel, but we already heard some of our own company said that he rose, but we don't know that there would be these issues of question and all. But this is where the grace of faith that Our Lady and I assume the others had, was still tremendous. And enough for Joseph of Arimathea to donate his tomb, his own brand new tomb. He still had that much, you know, trust in Christ. So, you know, to explain that, this would be a gift of grace. But we see that the grace of faith came anew to the soldier. I have no difficulty seeing it with the others as well. Does that make sense?
Well, yes, Father, it does. But you don't think maybe John or Mary knew maybe a little bit before something terrible was going to happen? I mean, well, with the apostles, they kind of overlooked it, or I don't know.
Well, maybe John,
he was a teenager.
Right, well, first of all, think back on today's gospel, where Christ had told them, in fact, he had predicted three times that he was going to be crucified. So he told them well ahead of time this was coming. And then take a look at John 13, at the Last Supper, at the right after Jesus finishes washing the disciples' feet, and he tells Judas, go do what you must do quickly. And Judas goes out, and it was night. And he says, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed by his friend. But I'm telling you this ahead of time, so that when it happens, you may still have faith. So he had told them to have faith prior to the events happening. And that, I'm sure, was a component of their maintaining faith in the face of all this.
Next stop for us is Zephyr Hills, Florida. Bonnie is in Florida listening on Amazon Alexa. Bonnie, what's your question today for Father Mitch?
Hi, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you?
I have a question about why women cannot be deacons.
Mm-hmm.
We have a ongoing thing mm-hmm. in our Bible study. Mm-hmm. One of the women brought up a question that she wants to see women become deacons.
Mm-hmm.
And I know there's got to be something scripturally that says women cannot be deacons. And my other question is, what would be a good Bible study to transition us from Lent into Easter?
Was that a second question? What would be a good
transition
from Lent into Easter? Okay. In terms of the term deaconess, it is mentioned in the letter to the word deaconess is mentioned once in the Bible, and that's in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where St. Paul commends a deaconess named Phoebe. She was a deaconess at the Church of Cenchreae over in the East, and that she should be received in the Lord and help her in whatever she may, for she has been a helper of many as myself as well. And when we do, now remember how we talk in the Catholic Church, because Scripture speaks this way, that we understand the Scripture in terms of the apostolic tradition as well as Scripture. When they used the word deaconess, they used it and made a distinction in the early church. If you look at the apostolic constitutions, it says that the deaconesses are appointed, they are not ordained. They make a distinction because being a deacon is part of the three orders of the priesthood. The bishop having the fullness of it, received from the apostles, then presbyters or priests being his assistants, and then the deacons are assistants to them. And this is similar to the tripartite division in Israel between the high priest, the other priests, and the Levites that helped. And that link is made, for instance, by the priest that came from Alexandria, Origen, in his commentary on Leviticus. So you can see that distinction there. And being a deacon is ordination to the lowest of the orders of the priesthood. But they made a distinction that the women were not ordained as deaconesses. Why is it that there's it has to do with priesthood as such. Christ is our high priest. And as high priest, he is also bridegroom of the church. And that his maleness is part of the symbol of the sacrament, that the church is his bride and he is the bridegroom. And so men are ordained to that ministerial priesthood. But the early church did have, then they use this term deaconess here and in the early church to indicate those women that would be the equivalent of what we call today nuns. They had various roles of teaching in the church, especially in teaching the other women and children. And they had roles, for instance, at baptism, because people were baptized with nothing on. The deaconesses would hold up curtains so that people would not be looking at the women candidates when they got baptized, and that there would be a modesty. And that in that way they helped at the sacrament, but they did not administer it. And what we've done is changed the terminology somewhat, but we still do have women who are dedicated either as nuns who are part of a religious order or as dedicated virgins and they are dedicated within a diocese. And so they also have a role. But we don't use the term deacon anymore, or deaconess for them. So that's what's going on, and that's how the early church understood that term and why we don't ordain them. And in terms of the transition from Lent to Easter, we see in the week after Easter that we go through each one of the appearances of Christ to his disciples after he rose from the dead. And we do that for that whole week of Sunday of daily readings, as well as the readings of Easter Sunday and the following Sunday. I urge all of us to, after Lent, to meditate on those. And I especially like to highlight the way in which each one of those appearances after the resurrection is also an experience of conversion. The apostles, going back to the first call, the apostles had trouble believing Jesus was raised from the dead. And you see them go through that conversion one after another. Let's pray that our own faith in Christ raised from the dead also deepens and grows in that time after Easter. Okay?
That's wonderful. Now, did you say that it's Romans 16:1?
Yes.
Is there also a verse in Leviticus, or
no? Oh, no, there's no verse in Leviticus. Leviticus just talks about the Old Testament high priest, priests, and Levites as parallel to the priest, the bishop, priest, and deacon.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa. EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Father Mitch, Roman is watching on YouTube Live, and he says he's reading the book of Sirach, and chapter 12, verses 8 through 18, discuss dealing with enemies, and verse 18 describes some strange behavior that the enemy would exhibit. Any idea what this is talking about?
So this is Sirach 12.
Sirach chapter 12, verses 8 to 18, and verse 18 in particular.
Okay. And a man's enemies are grieved when he prospers, and in his adversity, even his friend will separate from him. Never trust your enemy, for like the rusting of copper, so is his wickedness. Even if he humble himself and goes about cringing, watch yourself and be on your guard against him, and you will be to him like one who has a polished mirror, and you will know that it was not hopelessly tarnished. Now, by the way, mirrors were made out of polished copper or brass. Do not put him next to you, lest he overthrow you and take your place. And do not have him sit at your right, lest he try to take your seat of honor. And at last you realize the truth of my words and be stung by what I've said. Who will pity a snake charmer bitten by a serpent? You know, snakes, people who charm snakes will have them and make them do a dance and things. But if it bites you, why were you playing with snakes? Or anyone who goes near wild beasts, because they also will typically bite. No one will pity a man who associates with a sinner and becomes involved in his sins. He will stay with you for a while, but if you falter, he will not stand by you. And an enemy will speak sweetly with his lips, but in his mind he will plan to throw you into a pit. An enemy will weep with his eyes, but he finds an opportunity, his thirst for blood will be insatiable. If calamity befalls you, you will find him there ahead of you. And while pretending to help you, he will trip you by the heel. He will shake his head, clap his hands, and whisper much, and change his expression. Here's my question. Have you ever seen have you never watched the news programs? If you go to certain networks, when they report on anything that President Trump does badly or seems to, they gloat over it. They're looking to trip him up more. You go to other news programs, anytime President Obama did something, they would do the same. They would gloat and look for ways to trip him up. These are the behaviors. They're not so strange. If you think about people who are really enemies trying to harm you, and that's a lot of the politicians fit this. Look at this passage through the lens of many of our politicians and what they do, and you know how for instance, some people were gloating over this Trump dossier from Russia, and now that it's been shown to be financed by Mrs. Clinton and the Democratic Party, people are gloating that they are getting caught. It goes both sides. One could even say that they are political enemies who hate each other. And these kind of mutual behaviors appear on both sides. And Sirach is simply pointing out, this is the way enemies act. So be alert to what your enemies might do to you.
We head next to Waterville, Maine, where Pauline is listening to EWTN Radio. Pauline, what's on your mind today?
Yes, Father Paco, I'd like to know, is there a difference between the Spirit of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the third Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity?
No. Why would you think there might be? What passage are you thinking of?
Well, it's not a passage. I had heard the term years ago, the Spirit of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But then I thought, well, is the Spirit of Christ the same person as the person of the Blessed Trinity, the third person?
For me to be able to answer that accurately, I would have to know exactly what that person meant. I don't presume to know what that person actually meant. But you can see, for instance, in St. Paul, that this spirit, the for the law in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. There he's clearly referring to the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. Sometimes when people speak about the Spirit of Christ, though, on a popular level, so that's why you have to ask them what they mean. Some say, well, in the Spirit of Jesus, I want to be generous to you. I want to help out the least of my brethren, and so on. And sometimes they just, it depends on what the individual speaker meant. But in the Scripture, we see that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus does refer to the Holy Spirit. And for other people's usage, it's important to ask them what they mean. Does that make sense?
What about the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at the baptism in the form of a dove?
Yeah, what about it?
Well, so if that's Jesus' spirit, then his spirit was descending upon himself?
Yes. Why would you expect it not to be?
Well, because no one's ever explained it. That's why I'm
Okay. Well, here, think back on when Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit. He talks, for instance, in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. But then, one chapter later, in John 15, 26, he says, when the Counselor comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and by the Son in mutuality. And so, yes, the Holy Spirit manifests himself at the baptism in the shape of a dove. And I think also at the transfiguration, I agree with the fathers of the church, that the cloud that surrounded them when the Father spoke and Jesus heard it, that cloud was a symbol of the Holy Spirit, whose presence is sometimes described as being as like a cloud because it permeates the environment. So there are different ways to understand and images for the Holy Spirit, flames of fire. But yes, yeah, the same. There's only one person who is the Holy Spirit. And of course, you'd be there. What you may want to do, Pauline, you can order this from our religious catalog. I wrote a Bible study called The Holy Spirit, A Bible Study for Catholics. You may want to get a hold of that because I go through the passages in the two in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the role of the Holy Spirit. And that may be a good preparation for you this year before the Feast of Pentecost to pray through some of these texts and study the role of the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Okay, so it is Jesus then.
Wait, what do you mean it is Jesus? What is Jesus?
Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. I mean, I'm trying to put it in.
Yeah, okay.
The
Holy Spirit is not Jesus. He is a distinct person from Jesus, but he flows from the Father and from Jesus.
Okay, well, that's about as clear as you can probably get.
Well, that's as clear as Jesus made it in the Gospels, and I'm going to stick with what he said.
Okay, well, we'll let you interpret.
I'll do my best, but take a look at that Bible study. Because it'll put things together for you, you know, from the two testaments. And, you know, this is important, especially today. There are some groups, I mentioned the difference of heresy and apostasy. There's a revitalization of an old heresy. It was called Sabellianism. And this heresy came in the last third of the third century, so somewhere in the 270s, 280s. And in that heresy, Jesus is all three persons. And this is being revived today, especially in some of the non-denominational churches that don't have their own seminaries to pay attention to all the passages of Scripture. So I would urge folks to take a look at that Bible study and understand the richness of what Christ is telling us about the Holy Spirit, because we very much need the Holy Spirit in our spiritual life, in our Christian life, to empower us, to guide us, to guide us into all truth. This is his role. And he comes from the Father, and he comes from Jesus, and that's why we speak of him as the Spirit of Jesus.
Next up is Doris in Beloit, Wisconsin, listening on Grace Digital Radio. Doris, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you for making yourself available. It's just been a real education for me every time I listen to you or anyone on Open Line.
Oh, great. We're glad to be of help.
My question is, our priest, he's a good priest,
mm-hmm.
I think, in general, and, of course, very busy with two parishes.
Mm-hmm.
For the last 2 years or so, he has been using the same psalm every Sunday Mass for the whole season, and I find that odd. And the reason is, he said he wants us parishioners to become very familiar with whatever psalm that is.
Hmm.
My feeling is, my thought is that, well, and I haven't spoken to him about it myself, that we're then being cheated out of, you know, all the other psalms that are coordinated with the readings.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is what I would emphasize with him, that it would be very important to make sure that he is, introducing the parish to all the psalms. Now, there may be times in which, again, he, as you mentioned, he's already very busy. It's tough for a number of these priests to be having two and three parishes. The priest up in Talladega has three churches he has to go to each weekend. He's the pastor of the whole county of Talladega County. And then once all those race car drivers show up, there's even more people. It becomes the biggest town in Alabama. And these priests are really, really busy in the parish. There's a lot of work. And it's great to respect them. But it would be good to tell them, that's an interesting theory, Father, but I think we'd like to see the ways in which the psalms are coordinated with the readings, because in general, the church chooses the psalm each day to go along with the first reading. And during Lent, it often is a connection between the first reading and the gospel and the psalm. Those three usually are meant to be coordinated. So you'd like to see, Father, I would just like to see more of that coordination between the three rather than just the one psalm. What psalm, you don't remember what psalm it is? No. That's
Lord, the refrain is, Lord, you have the words of everlasting life.
Okay, that's actually from the Gospel of John, chapter 6. That's not from the psalm, that's from the gospel. So you can say, Father, it's not really helping me because I couldn't remember what the psalm was. So let's go through the rest of them, and that'd be helpful to me.
God bless you, Doris. We appreciate the phone call. You can help us get the word out in your parish about EWTN. We'll provide everything for you, including the training to do so. If you'd like to learn more about becoming a media missionary, simply log on to EWTNmissionaries.com. That's EWTNmissionaries.com. Next up is Judith in Columbus, Ohio, listening at EWTN.com. And Judith, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father, for receiving my question.
Sure.
I was reading Luke 10, verse 16, where it says, "He who hears you hears me. He who hears me hears him who sent me. Mm-hmm. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Mm-hmm. And when I first read it a while back, I thought it was referring to, he was speaking to the 12, and that was giving them the authority to speak with authority. But when I read it again, I saw that preceding the several passages before, he actually had sent out the 72. Mm-hmm. So I was wondering, to whom is he really speaking, and is this supporting apostles, bishops, the Pope, or is it addressed to all Christians?
Okay. The first time we see our Lord say that is in Matthew 10, verse 40. He says the same thing only to the apostles, the 12, when he sends them out on the first mission. Now here in Luke 10, we see a second mission. The first one was only of the 12. Here it's the 70 that are sent out. And he applies it to them too. And, you know, going back to an earlier question that we had, that the sending out of the 12 would be the sending out of the first 12 bishops. The sending out of the 70 is oftentimes paralleled with the men who would later assist the apostles as priests. So in this sense, it is meant primarily for the clergy, but it does apply to any Christian, lay or clergy, who is sent out in the name of Jesus and proclaims the word of God. Now, with of course, with their own particular mission for priests and bishops, that they would be faithful to the preaching of the gospel and the celebration of the sacraments. But for lay teachers who go out for their role of teaching and doing other kinds of service as well, and that it should be a matter of whoever receives you receives me. And that anybody who receives a lay person who is preaching the gospel is receiving Jesus, but rejecting them is also rejecting Jesus. And that's a very important element. Does that help?
Yeah. So in other words, it's important for all of us.
Preach it, sister.
There you go, Judy. Thanks so much for that call. Quickly, we'll head to Bianca. Or is it Blanca? Blanca in Miramar, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Blanca, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello. Hi. Father Mitch, it's a pleasure to be talking to you today.
Thanks.
I have a question from my daughter. She's 12 years old.
Mm-hmm.
She asked me about ghosts, and I explained to her that our religion teaches that in the moment of that we die, our souls are presented to God for our personal judgment, mm-hmm. and we go either to hell or to purgatory or to heaven. Mm-hmm. But it seems that it doesn't quite satisfy her completely. She wanted me to ask you about that, and especially the, I guess it's about the movies, what they see nowadays, that the ghost is talking to the people or this kind of thing. So mm-hmm. I also mentioned
right.
that.
Now,
not
here's
all entities
this.
That talk to us as a ghost may be really a soul. It may be a demon or something
right.
like that.
Right, right.
So can
see,
you elaborate?
Yeah, yeah. Sure, let me respond there because we're running out of time. It's very important for her to know that it's a sin against the first commandment. having other gods, and consulting the demons is considered an abomination, or consulting any spirits is considered an abomination. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. Get your book of Deuteronomy out. Look up chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. And you'll see there that anybody who consults the spirits along with any other kind of the occult is becomes an abomination. These are abominable deeds, and if you do them, you become an abomination. Tell her she doesn't want to be an abomination. And it is not unusual for teenagers to become fascinated with this stuff. Very typical, and a typical dumb mistake. So, this is a pseudo-spirituality. And the people I've known who've been involved in this will tell me that looking at these other spirits or consulting with these other spirits is a demonic trick, that they see that as a way to get them hooked into disobeying God and then into looking for spirituality in all the wrong places. And something spiritual happens and they become fascinated and then they keep pursuing it. And the more they pursued it, the more they began to see that it was something evil. And then when they tried to leave that world, they found it tremendously difficult. So that's something that you definitely want to tell your daughter, that this is a serious sin, a mortal sin, in fact, to consult with them. And that there's a fairly good likelihood that these would be evil spirits masquerading like the other people. Again, it's the nature of the evil spirits to be deceptive. Satan is a liar and the father of lies.
Next up is Barb in Lakemore, Illinois, listening on WSFI 88.5 FM. Barb, you're on with Father Mitch.
Thank you, Father.
Sure.
I'll try to quick to the chase.
Sure.
I'm 82, I'm homebound, okay. And I'm back into the church after 50 years.
Mm-hmm. Welcome back.
Now. Yes.
Yeah.
But I'm confused. I have armed with me the New American Bible,
mm-hmm.
Revised Edition, St. Joseph Edition.
Yep.
I got the Catechism of the Catholic Church, second mm-hmm. edition, analyzed by John Paul II,
mm-hmm.
promulgated. And then I have this Go in Peace by a Father Mitch. Wonder who that could be.
Huh, anyway, troublemaker.
That's what I have got. And I'm confused as to where to start.
Okay. One of the things.
I should get a better. I know the Catechism
yeah.
is current because my granddaughter's getting. Right. Oh, anyway.
Well, let me get to the point here in the short time we have. What I would do is combine your study of the Bible and the Catechism. Take a look. As you go through the Catechism, you'll see how frequently it cites the Bible. What I would do, because you've got time, there's no rush, as you go through the different questions of the Catechism, look up those passages and bring that to your prayer so that you can pray about the link between what's in the scriptures and what's in the catechism and let both of those work on each other. That would be very, very helpful.
God bless you, Barb. Very quickly, we'll head to Robert in Camdenton, Missouri, listening on Covenant Radio. Robert, we've just got about a minute and a half left. What's your question for Father Mitch?
Father Mitch, my question is shorter than I had planned.
Yeah.
First of all, we have a prayer that ends for our good and the good of all His holy church.
Mm-hmm.
The question is simply, is the church that got, the fact that the church has gotten us this far in history a miracle? And also, is there such a thing as the historical church, if you don't mind? Those two.
As an historical church, yes, you can go through history and you can trace the Catholic Church all the way back to the apostles. So that's historical. And you can go back and take a look. Read Eusebius's history of the early church, and you'll see how he links up the bishops going back to the very beginning to his day. And we can continue on from his day. In terms of the church's existence, yeah, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. To go back to what we said earlier, He guides us into all truth and maintains us, so we need His help, and He's done it, despite the sinners that get in charge.
Would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer and social media maven, Mr. Michael Birchfield, and our call screener, Ryan Penny, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Father Larry Richards. Until we get together then, God bless.